Porra. And this has got a lot of tongue twisters, so bear with me. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, so the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You may be seated.
I trust you all had a happy and blessed Christmas. As the year of 2020 draws to a close, we find ourselves looking both backward and forward. And we're not the only ones. I'm certainly not endorsing their pagan mythology, but the ancient Romans pictured their god Janus, for whom the month of January was named, as having two faces. This god of gates and doors, entrances and exits, looked into the past with one face and into the future with the other. On this last Sunday of 2020, I thought we might use the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, as recorded by Ezra and Haggai, to remind us of the proper balance between past, future, and present. So listen as I read from Ezra chapter 3 at verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and over to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. The book of Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to weep, but I'm not sure this was it. Yes, the rebuilt temple would be much less grand than Solomon's, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians about 50 years earlier, and therefore would have been well remembered by those 60 years old and upward. Seemed like a come down to them, I'm sure. But God had kept his promise to restore them to their land, and this temple's newly laid foundation boded well for the future. Once more, they would be worshiping their faithful God in Jerusalem, the city he had chosen as the dwelling place for his name. While occasional glances at your rearview mirror are necessary, to be always looking in the rearview mirror instead of at the road ahead is to risk the lives of your passengers. If the younger folks in a church must beware of paying too little attention to the past, then the older ones should be careful not to pay too much attention to it. Warren Wiersbe spoke a timely word when he said, the past must be a rudder, not an anchor holding us back. God's people, he continued, are a family, not a family album filled with old pictures. They're a garden, not a graveyard covered with monuments to past glories. I think it would have been better for the entire community had the seniors among them followed the example of those who were praising and giving thanks to Yahweh for what he was doing in the present, based on his unchanging purposes and his character as the God of loving kindness. During the new year that's just around the corner, we will have a new pastor. We're thankful, so thankful for Mike and Courtney and the kiddos. We're thankful for their safe arrival. God's workers change. They come and go. But by his grace, his work goes on. His workers change. But his work goes on. Let the successes and failures of Rim Community Church's last 65 years serve as a rudder, not an anchor. Let's trust God to use Pastor Mike to take us into new pastures. And let's be open to new challenges that the Lord may set before us. We're very mindful at the Christmas season of how important traditions are. We have to be careful, though. Some traditions from the past can hold us back because they were introduced to meet a specific need, a specific set of circumstances. They were appropriate for a certain season or time, place. Maybe they're no longer appropriate and should be let go. New circumstances may call for new approaches. Now, other traditions have proved to be timeless and should be retained. When the priests and Levites led that worship service we just read about to dedicate and thank God for the foundation of a new temple or a rebuilt temple, they praised the Lord according to the directions of King David. Those directions had been given hundreds of years earlier, but they had stood the test of time. The familiar instrumentation, the familiar vocal arrangements, rhythms, the timeless words of those hymns David had written, I'm sure were very comforting, satisfying. They surely provided a much needed sense of continuity. Sad to say, the temple reconstruction lapsed for a considerable period of time. And then about 15 years following the dedication of the foundation, the work was resumed at the instigation of Haggai. On that occasion, the prophet frankly acknowledged that the second temple would be much less impressive than the one Solomon had built. Let's turn to the passage you heard just moments ago, Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Question. What do you do when the present state or scope of the project or business or ministry you're involved in is not nearly as grand as it was under previous leadership? Well, here's what you don't do. You don't give way to discouragement. You press on. Listen to Haggai 2:4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. These builders had two good reasons to take hold, to roll up their sleeves. Both of them related to a promise of God. The first promise assured them of God's presence. The second promise assured them of future glory. Listen to verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. The promise that God made to Israel when they came out of Egypt. You can find in Exodus 29, verse 45. Now the exiles who returned to the land from Persia to rebuild Jerusalem made up a sort of second Exodus. They were relatively few in number. They were surrounded by enemies. They probably felt exposed, vulnerable, but Yahweh, Sabaoth, was with them, just as he had been with the first Exodus generation. There is a richness of meaning in the title Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, was not only head of Israel's armies. This title affirms a universal rulership, a universal dominion that encompasses every force or army that ever has or ever will march, whether heavenly, cosmic, or earthly. It does have military overtones, the title Yahweh Sabaoth, but it signifies that this one is ruler, king over the entire universe. So God can say to the builders, again in Haggai 2:5, do not fear. That was Jesus' word to his disciples, wasn't it, when they faced a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. They feared for their lives. But Jesus said, it is I. Stop being afraid. You and I don't know what 2021 will hold. We do know who will be with us every step of the way. Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, the second reason for those rebuilders to roll up their sleeves was a promise that assured them of future glory. Not only would Yahweh Sabaoth be with them in the present, they were assured of future glory. Listen to verses 6 through 9. For thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh Sabaoth. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh Sabaoth, and in this place I shall give peace, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. Some Bible students see both advents of Messiah Jesus prophesied in the verses I just read. Some see only his first advent, others only his second. I believe if we can identify when the shaking of the heavens and earth predicted in verse 6 takes place, we'll have our answer. When the writer to the Hebrews quoted Haggai 2:6 in the 12th chapter and 26th verse of his letter, when he quotes Haggai 2:6, certainly sounds like the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. That would rule out a reference to Messiah's first advent. I wonder if Revelation 6:12 might represent the fulfillment of Haggai 2:6. Revelation 6:12 says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The time frame of Revelation 6:12, as I understand the book of Revelation, is the tribulation, which immediately precedes Christ's second coming. Of course, Messiah did enter the rebuilt temple, which Herod later expanded. And when Messiah entered that rebuilt temple, expanded by Herod, he brought to it a splendor greater than any it possessed before. He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. The person of Christ, beloved, must be the focus of our attention. Always the person of Christ, not the place where we worship him, nor any of the other externals of our worship and service, as helpful as they may be. And then think of this. Jesus enters a temple every time a sinner repents and embraces him as Lord and Savior. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has condescended to dwell within us by his Spirit, to make his temple out of what the Apostle Paul described as clay pots, earthen vessels. Shouldn't that constantly fill us with joy and wonder and gratitude? It should also motivate us to live holy lives, sexually pure lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Back to Haggai chapter 3 and verse 7. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Now, the King James translation reads, the desire of all nations shall come. Historically, that has been understood. Haggai 2:7 in the King James has been understood as a reference to Messiah. The desire of all nations shall come. That's certainly possible. That interpretation is possible. But the word translated desire could also be translated desirable things. In other words, wealth. And that's what we have in the New American Standard Version. The wealth of all nations will come into the temple at some future date. When the Lord returns, the wealth of the nations will flow into Jerusalem. See Isaiah 60, verses 5, 11, 15 through 17. And Zechariah 14:14. So, those workmen whom Haggai urged on were not simply raising a building. They were doing spiritual work. They were keeping alive a divinely ordained institution that would one day become the worship center of the whole world. I think we all understand that there is a future glory that awaits us New Testament believers. And that future glory should motivate us to persevere in our present service for the Lord, in our present life of holiness. The Apostle Paul knew a thing or two about perseverance in the face of suffering, didn't he? He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 of being always exposed to death for Jesus' sake. But then in the very next breath, he said, we never collapse. These little troubles, and I'm quoting J.B. Phillips' paraphrase here, these little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent glory and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. I like the New International Version's rendering also of 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Based on a literal translation of that verse, the thought could be conveyed like this: present trouble produces future glory for us to an absolutely extraordinary degree. Let me turn briefly to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can say that refined faith is rewarded faith. Refined faith is rewarded faith. And it is our present trials that refine our faith. Much as the heat of a smelter drives the impurities out of the ore that contains the precious metal, the gold, the silver, the platinum. The purer our faith, the more God will find to praise. William Barclay said, in this life, we do our best work, not for pay or profit, but to see the light in someone's eyes and hear his word of praise. I think we'd all agree with that. In this life, we do our best work, not for pay or profit, but to see the light in someone's eyes and hear his word of praise. The believer knows that if he endures, he will in the end hear the master's well done. I remember hearing of a young pianist, up and coming. He had just given a brilliant performance, a recital, and the audience rewarded him with a standing ovation. But strangely, although the young man did politely recognize the applause, he seemed anxious, he seemed uneasy, uncertain. You see, he knew that his teacher, his master, was in the audience. And he really couldn't be easy until he had made eye contact with him and saw that nod of approval. When he saw his teacher's nod of approval, then his face brightened and he could enjoy the applause. Some years ago, a quote posted on Facebook hit me right between the eyes. I've never forgotten it. Live for the applause of the nail-scarred hands. Isn't that what we want? That's what I want. One day, I'd love to hear the applause of the nail-scarred hands. Let's make that our objective for the new year. May 2021 find us all living more and more for the applause of the nail-scarred hands. God bless you.